So tonight I'm going to preach shorter than usual. We have John will be coming up tonight to give his story, his testimony, what God's done in his life, and it's good. We've been blessed with having a lot of testimonies the past few weeks, and they glorify God, from healings to moments when God has invaded people's space, and it's just good stuff. You can't go wrong when God comes in and kind of rocks your world. Today we're wrapping up this four-part series called Christ the Healer. And we embarked on this journey a month ago after we entered into and finished off a whole series on spiritual warfare and the armor of God. And I went through tremendous spiritual warfare these past few weeks. And I told the story this morning, and I'll tell it again, but Satan did not want to have anything to do with this message at all. And he's trying to throw every single roadblock in that he could. And this past week, my computer kept on shutting off on me randomly for no reason whatsoever. I would start typing my sermon, and then it would shut off. And I start typing my sermon, and it would shut off. Then it wouldn't want to turn on, then it would turn on, and I start writing my sermon, and it would shut off. And then it didn't want to save anything to my Dropbox files. It didn't want to do anything. So I told Lisa, I asked her, I said, bet you $10 I can throw this computer from here into the river. And she didn't want to take me up on it because it doesn't belong to me. But I had to go out and buy a laptop and the whole nine yards so that I can at least get my work done. And finally, you know, praise the Lord, it's been done. So we ventured through this healing ministry of Jesus together, and we spoke of healing that came through encounters with the complete perfection of Christ. How Jesus, through his forgiveness and sanctification of sin, was able to heal the inner need and the physical need. We talked about the power of God that rested upon the apostles, and we talked about Peter and Paul and how the presence of God's glory, like a shadow, was on Peter, and that shadow would heal people. The handkerchief that Paul used to wipe the sweat of his brow would heal people. And we spoke about how that was resembling of the overflow of God's presence in those men. And then we spoke about what does God expect of us. How God tells us, he gives us the commission to go out, to raise the dead, heal the sick, cleanse the leper, and cast out demons. He tells us that greater things will we do than he, because he goes before the Father. We spoke about this commission and this empowerment. And we understand full well knowing that as advocates, as agents of Jesus Christ, that we're not just supposed to go out and speak the word, we're supposed to go out and live the word. And today I want to talk about really quick two elements that are required in prayer and healing: desperation and expectation. Desperation we've completely lost in our culture. Our culture is not desperate for the power of Jesus to come and manifest itself among us. You go to other third world countries, you go to Africa, you go to the Middle East, you go down South America and Central America, and there's people that are so desperate for healing because, one, they don't have money for doctors, two, they don't have the proper medicine. They don't have anybody to fulfill their physical need, and the only way that they receive healing is through that desperation when they approach Jesus and receive their healing. And expectation. Expectation is when we as believers stand before God in prayer for ourselves or for another, and we expect that when we pray, it's going to be done in Jesus' name. And I'm going to admit it. Sometimes I'm the cynic. Sometimes I'm the person who prays for healing for my fellow man or for myself, and I stand there and say, well, didn't happen, so guess it wasn't for me. I didn't stand in expectation that God was going to actually do it, did I? I defeated the work of the Holy Spirit right off the bat. And we do that too. In our humanity, we are not perfect in faith, and God understands that. I'm not perfect in faith. I don't know anybody yet who is, besides Jesus. So, what does desperation and expectation look like? And we're going to go through two scripture verses. And I want to start off in Matthew. This is chapter 15. And it's starting off with verse 21. And the title is The Faith of the Canaanite Woman. And this is what it says. Leaving that place, Jesus withdrew to the region of Tyre and Sidon. A Canaanite woman from that vicinity came to him, crying out loud, Lord, Son of David, have mercy on me. My daughter is suffering terribly from demon possession. Jesus did not answer a word, so his disciples came to him and urged him, send her away, for she keeps crying out after us. He answered, I was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel. The woman came and knelt before him. Lord, help me, she said. He replied, it is not right to take the children's bread and toss it to their dogs. Yes, Lord, she said, but even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table. Then Jesus answered, woman, you have great faith. Your request is granted. And her daughter was healed from that very hour. So we encounter this Canaanite woman who approaches Jesus just at this time when he was withdrawing to have a sabbatical from ministry. In Mark, in his account, he says that Jesus was looking for a place to find some solitude and rest. He says that Jesus entered a house and didn't want anybody to know of his coming. He was tired doing a lot of ministry and wanted to have that time where he reconnected with the Father. But this woman comes to him, a woman who is part of the remnant of the tribe of Canaan, historically great enemies of the Jewish people. And the Jewish people of that day looked at them as though they were beneath them. The Canaanite people were beneath the Israelites. They were mixed breed. They were dirty. They weren't people that they associated with. They kind of snubbed them and turned their noses up at them. And this woman, this Canaanite woman, comes to Jesus. So when we hear the reaction of the apostles, we understand why they're so desperately trying to just shoo her away. But a few things that happen that are interesting, and I want us to focus on, is the posture that the Canaanite woman takes as she approaches Jesus. First, she says, Son of David. Now, in most translations, she doesn't say Lord, okay? She says Master, Son of David. Son of David was this term that acknowledged Jesus' Davidic and Messianic line. It made note to his earthly power and glory. Nobody would call somebody Son of David unless they knew that they were somebody very important, somebody that they needed to know, somebody that had something that they needed. He was a royal line. It didn't acknowledge his deity, but it acknowledged that he had done great and wondrous things. There's no doubt that this woman had heard about what Jesus was doing and knew where he was going, almost like a groupie, right? She knew exactly where he was going to be at exactly the right time, and she knew what she needed to do to get healed. So she approaches him and she says, Lord, Son of David. At this point, the disciples are begging Jesus to just do whatever she wants so that she would just go away. Now pay attention to what they say. They say, send her away, for she keeps crying out after us. This is a sign of sheer desperation. She's crying out. She's basically begging. And the word that they use for crying out in Greek is really translated screaming. This desperate screaming, this pain, this agony, this suffering that she's experiencing, knowing that this is her last chance, her only resort for her daughter to be healed. Then Jesus says to her that one thing that for many of us would have sent us away sad. He says, he's come for the lost sheep of Israel. First, you're not an Israelite. And second, you're not even someone that the Israelites consider worthy of even talking to. You've got two strikes. What do? You go home and you accept the fate of your child, that she'll be constantly afflicted, or you persist. Then she commits her next profound act. She calls him Lord. In the beginning, she calls him Son of David. She acknowledges his power. Second, she calls him Lord. She submits to him. She's broken and desperate. Then Jesus says to her, it's not right to take the children's bread and toss it to their dogs. See, it was a common insult in the Jewish day to call somebody a dog. It was the lowest form of life. And it wasn't just a dog. It was the street dogs that follow you around. When I was in Brazil years ago, my wife and I and my mother-in-law and my sister-in-laws, we went to these beautiful beaches in Brazil. We went from Rio all the way to São Paulo. We drove. That was a heck of a drive. And there was this one beautiful beach there that we stopped at along the way, and it was inundated with feral dogs. And these dogs would never leave you alone. They were dirty. They were full of ticks. You don't know what disease they had. You just wanted to have your hands in your pockets and just kind of run away from them, right? Bathe in Purell afterwards. That's what the Israelites would call the Canaanites. You dirty feral dogs. But the word that Jesus used here is kunoria, which in the Greek translates as a household pet. not a street dog, which a Gentile would have been called by the Jewish people in those days. And in this woman's quick-wittedness, she noticed that Jesus didn't pass on an insult, but rather an invitation to respond. And this is what she says. She makes the choice not to defend herself, but says to Jesus, "Even the dogs get the scraps from their master's table." She would be satisfied with whatever Jesus gave her, because she knew it would be just what she sought after. I can imagine that when Jesus saw that, she picked up on the play on words. He didn't call her the dirty, feral dog. He called her the dog that is the pet of the family. Now, most of us that have pets probably treat them better than we treat our own family, don't we? I mean, my parents, I think, treated our family dog better than me. This dog got steak for dinner, constantly got groomed. I mean, my parents were like, "Yep, here's some cereal for dinner." Just kidding, my parents never did that. But he was telling her that, yeah, even though he would say, "You're a dog, you're still in the household of the king." And the king's always willing to give to his children, to those who are in his household. And it says that her request was granted. Because of her desperation, Jesus healed her daughter. So we see that desperation, what it looks like. Now I want us to turn our focus on what expectation looks like. Now let me explain first that when it comes to faith, desperation and expectation, they have to go hand in hand. If we're not desperate enough, we won't be expectant. And if we're not expectant, we won't be desperate enough to seek Jesus for what it is that we seek. I want us to look in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 11, verses 22 through 25. And this is the account of the withered fig tree, but we're going to focus on the next piece of scripture. It says, "Have faith in God," Jesus answered. "I tell you the truth, if anyone says to this mountain, 'Go throw yourself into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will happen, it will be done for him. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And when you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive him, so that your Father in heaven may forgive you your sins." This account comes after Jesus sends out the 12 and tells them that they will do greater things than he. And we preached on that last week. So Jesus gives them this, sends them with this message that if you have this faith, that if you have this trust, that if you have this expectation, that you can tell a mountain to be cast into the sea and it will be done. It's a tall order. That's one of the biggest faith in God moments that I can ever imagine. He doesn't say that if you have faith. He says it as an imperative. He says, "Have faith in God." Do we notice that? He doesn't say, "If you have faith." He says, "Have faith in God." It's an imperative. There are no ifs, ands, and buts about it. You have to have faith in God, and these things will happen. He tells us that we have to believe in our hearts, to stand on the promises of God, that whenever and whatever we ask in Jesus' name, it will be done. And then he says, "Whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received it in your heart." What happens if you pray for something and it doesn't happen? What happens if you pray for something and it doesn't happen? Do you wash your hands clean of it right away? Do you say, "Well, I guess that's it. God's not going to do it"? Or do you press in? Do you pray on? Do you, like it says here, stand in prayer? The word that they use for stand, stekete, means to persevere. Do you persevere in prayer even when it doesn't seem like anything's happening? Or do you give up and throw in the towel? We need to persevere. Folks, the author of Hebrews tells us that we have a great high priest, and that because we have a great high priest, that whatever we ask in his name, he will have mercy and grace on us to do the works that we ask in his name. We don't worship any old God. We worship the God of the universe. Right now, I want to ask John. John's a buddy of mine, and he's interning here at PCOG over the summer, and he's a student at Alliance Seminary. I asked John if he would come up tonight and give a brief testimony.
I've given a lot of testimonies in my faith, but the Spirit wanted me to give one very different tonight. He wanted me to speak to the body of Christ about the testimony of my faith, beginning from 2001. And I encourage everyone to do that, whether it's on paper or at home. It was amazing to see what God did in my life and the patterns that progressed as I read it. So I'm not going to give too much about my salvation, but I'll start there. I got saved in 2001 of Easter. Somebody asked me a question about what I believe in God, and I argued with them. A few months later, I accepted it. And so I was probably a Christian, probably accepted Christ around the summer. And I wasn't living for Christ. I was just coming out of my worldly experiences. And I was in a band, and I had a band member named Vinny. I had his brother in it, too. His name is Mike. And I used to minister to Vinny, and he didn't accept Christ. But I always was feeding it into his heart. And so there was a point just about a month later that I said, I need to go to a church. I'm reading too much of the Bible, and God was convicting me to commit my life to God. And so I did. So about 1 month later, the World Trade Center happened. And my friend Vinny was in that building. And his alarm woke up late. He watched the plane go through the building. And so I obviously, the last time I saw Vinny, I talked to him. I said, you know, God saved your life and things like that. And about a couple of weeks later, he went on a cruise. And he broke his leg on that cruise. And when he got back home, a blood clot traveled to his lung and died. His guitar is actually the one I play. And so that's where it all started for me. That's where my suffering started for me, and that's where I started leaning on to Christ during that time. And then about a month later, I got diagnosed with severe ulcerative colitis, and it was miserable. It was a miserable time. And I learned how to suffer long, which is a fruit of the Spirit. And during that time, I learned how to eat. I learned how to go on a specific diet. I learned spiritual disciplines. I was reading the Word more and more, and the Bible. I tried everything. Fasted for 12 days, 5 o'clock prayer meetings, and anointed by the whole church. And I didn't get healed. But my experiences with God, fasting for 12 days and 5 o'clock prayer meetings, surpass the healing. The intimacy with God surpasses the healing. And that could never be taken away. And so this continued and progressed. And so I went on mission trips. And I had to go on mission trips. I had to follow a special diet. And so I was bringing to Mexico. I had to eat, at that time, specific bread that was frozen. And so I had to bring it all the way to Mexico. And it wasn't just a one-day trip. We had to fly into El Paso, and then we had to drive it in. And it was quite an effort. And I brought about 20 avocados to Mexico. So after that, God did do amazing things, though. I was really heavily involved in ministry. I was involved as a young adults leader, assistant youth leader. I was on the worship team as the lead guitarist, and I was very involved in my church. And so after that, in about 2007, I met my beautiful wife, Jennifer, and had a great wedding. But before I had that wedding, I had two really, really pressing times in my life. It was about Easter, 2008. It was the year that there was like a really early Easter. Like, it was really cold. It was like late February, early March. And they had to take me off prednisone. And that was the first time I was off prednisone after being off it in 5 years. And if anybody doesn't know what prednisone is, it's a really powerful autoimmune drug to lower your immune system. So they took me off of it, and I was debilitated by June. It was a hot day like this, and I would be white skin with blue lips and shaking and freezing, and it was crazy. So I got admitted to the hospital and got blood transfusions and all this crazy stuff. And they had to pump me up with 100 milligrams of prednisone. So I came off the prednisone, and slowly, because my immune system was so compromised, I caught a parasite called Cryptosporidium. And I caught this parasite, and so it was like a month. It was really miserable. And after this time, I got married, And I learned a lot. You know, when you get married and your wife, goes through those, then you know that's one to marry. And we were engaged, and we got married in 2009. Now, this is I'm about to tell you the bad news, if anybody was wondering what that was. That was the good news. Now I'm going to tell you the bad news. What happened after my wedding, something that I'm not proud of. After my wedding, God called me out of my church after probably around 8-9 years. And I knew that there was a new season in my life. And the mistake I made was that I didn't find a place until I started looking, and I didn't find a place, so I kind of withdrew from my church and didn't go from one to another. So I started fading away. And I had, there's this saying, and I think about it looking back, that, you know, things don't happen overnight. They say a thought leads into an action, an action leads to a habit. A habit leads to a lifestyle, and a lifestyle leads to a destiny. And that's what happened over the past 2 years after my marriage, which is probably the most difficult time of my life. So what happened was I started falling away from my church, leaving it, looking for other churches, and I was out of ministry. That was really uncomfortable for me because I went into ministry very quickly into my faith. And so I was looking for churches. I couldn't take it anymore, so I'd go back to my church to pray for the prayer meeting and, you know, get to express my faith and sing songs and play keyboard. But I wasn't really encouraged by the body. It's not the same. So I started regressing in my faith. And what happened was I started getting depressed. And I got depressed because, again, life circumstances. We had problems having children. And that's a really tough one, not having children. So that went on for about a year and a half. As that happened, I had skin cancer for 2 more years, and I had to get surgeries for those. And the first surgery I got, I had a phone call while I was given the surgery, and they said, you got to come off more of your drugs, because I was actually getting better. And that's the oxymoron, is that my health was getting better, but spiritually something changed. And what changed was that I was alone. You know, I wasn't, if any trial was there, if any tribulation was there, I was just by myself. There was Jesus I could pray to, but there was really nobody that could encourage me and hold me and nurture me and things like that. So that was a really, really miserable time. And then I had to get the second cancer surgery. And so I really started to have enough with it. So I went to seminary again, and the first day of seminary, I noticed something different about people. I said, I see the joy in them and the happiness with them, and I realized I'm really disconnected, that I don't have that anymore. And so I could not take it. Like Charlie was just sharing, we don't have desperation sometimes enough. So in my spirit, I felt the next day I'm going to wake up 15 minutes. I didn't want to put a big goal of, okay, I'm going to wake up 2 hours or something like that. Just something small. And I sensed in my spirit just God was saying, I'll meet you there. And this is the probably most significant part of the story, is that when I woke up that morning, I was as desperate can be. And I fell to my knees, and it was the most amazing experience. It reminded me of both Jesus falling onto the floor in utter desperation when he was in the garden, and at the same time, I felt this empowerment come back to the way I was, in a sense like I was receiving my gifts again. And it was surreal, because when I went to school the next week, that feeling was gone. I felt, this is my family again, I'm acting like them again, and that feeling that I had, that feeling the week before, that disconnect, it was gone. I was with the Lord every morning and reading the Word. Now, it didn't come back easy. Again, the saying goes, a thought goes into an action into a habit into a lifestyle, and a lifestyle to a destiny. And I really thank God that that last step, when I was going back, didn't turn my destiny in too far away. So I started attending Harvest Time, which is not so far here. I got recommended by one of my teachers, Dr. Gillen, and he told me about the church, and I started attending more, and praise God, my wife got pregnant. It was a great time. And then as time slowly progressed, my church attendance got better and better, and over that time, I started growing. And then I said, you know, I got to the point where I had to join a church, and I had to make this decision with Harvest Time. I didn't join a church, my last church, which is funny because my pastor where I served for 9 years doesn't do membership, so this was like a brand new experience. I didn't know what it was like to join a church. I thought it would be like weird, so I went to the meeting, and I didn't know if you're a Christian, you know, if you're a member, but I guess I was a member just by going to the meeting. But I joined the church, and then within a week, my seminary put us in groups where we all had, you know, specific gifts, and she put us in groups to lead 4 chapels. And my role was to preach and to play music. And this all happened within a month of that going on my knees and praying. And then I look back and I realize that all my suffering that I went through, all the stuff I had, all the physical ailments I had, nothing was worse than that time when I was alone from my family in Christ. I was desperate. And, you know, I think a lot about isolation. Isolation is like a disease. Depression, shame, anger, they all have isolation at its core. If you think about jail, what's the worst thing that they could do to you in jail? Put you in solitary confinement. I always have this story about isolation. I pretend you can live a long time without food, but you would still survive. That's what isolation is. You would be surviving, but you'd never be satisfied. And that's the exact feeling that I had. I was surviving, but I was never quite satisfied. And so I continued to go to Harvest Time. I became a member. And I'll tell you, the last year was a lot of work in seminary. But I really, really felt empowered. And I felt like myself again. And in spite of how difficult it was to do my classes, because I was working 45 hours and doing about 25 hours of seminary homework, I felt the presence of God again. I had every class that I was with, I would connect with people. We would email each other. We would pray for each other. My teachers, I would pray for my teachers. My teachers would pray to me. We had prayer requests. Everything was back to normal. And I'm here now, and I'm working back into my giftings. This is what I've been doing for about a year and a half. Now, if I look at my whole Christian faith, which is about 13 years, I don't really see myself as that person who was sick, who was hospitalized, who got this and got that. The real testimony is the person that I look back upon is a person that got involved in the worship team, a person that became a youth pastor, a person who encouraged people and young adults, a person who went on mission trips, nights that I would be raining the new year and going crazy on my guitar. I mean, everything about my faith, those sicknesses are like nothing compared to my memories. And that's why when I was kind of writing this thing, I was like, wow, this is depressing. I was like, this is miserable. That's not how I really remember my faith. My faith is, I wouldn't trade it for nothing. I wouldn't trade those years for nothing. As how good my health was before I was a Christian, I would not trade it. And if I look back on my faith, the only thing that's depressing to me are those 2 years where I was separate. It's like darkness. It was like just laying in my bed, which I did so much of. And all that time, the only thing that made me miserable was being apart from Christ. So I hope that's a good lesson. And again, I hope, I encourage everybody to give it a shot, to write your, you know, your Bible story, your faith on a piece of paper. And I was actually really amazed when I saw how God moved during that time. So thank you for letting me share. And here you go, Charlie.
That's to get up and give your story, doesn't it? It's scary sometimes. I can remember my first testimony, and I was very scared. Well, also because my parents were there, and they were in denial about my life. But it's a wonderful blessing to have a testimony, to have a story like that, John, and that's very encouraging. And, you know, John talked about that separation, and we can call it a million different things, but one of the things that somebody said to me when I was going through that was, you're going through the dark night of your soul. And the good news is that Jesus is the brightest light, that he breaks through the darkest hours of our lives. And it says that pain comes in the night, but joy comes in the morning. That light breaks through all that darkness. It breaks through all the hurt, all the heartache and pain. It breaks through even all the physical suffering. And it brings us hope and renewal. The night that Jesus was betrayed, he took bread and he broke it. He said, this is my